You're listening to Cold OD Messianic Congregation's weekly podcast. Our services are every Saturday morning at 11 a.m. For more information, like us on Facebook or visit our website at coldod.org.
So topics, as you saw in that 60-second little thing of the book of the holiday of Shavuot that we saw earlier, there are a number of great topics in this on this holiday. And actually the current theme of giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai wasn't always the main theme by any means at all of this holiday. That came much later in Judaism. We have the Book of Ruth, which we're going to look at in a minute, which takes place during the barley harvest, and that's why it seems to be why it's read during this time of the holiday, and we see the theme of redemption and release. But the Torah given, of course, and the Holy Spirit given parallel Acts chapter 2 in the New Covenant. The roar and the fire are similar to the fire and smoke and sound at Mount Sinai, the roar and fire in Acts 2. Then the harvest of grain, the harvest, think of Acts chapter 2, the harvest of souls. The first fruits offered back to God of the seven varieties, the first fruits in Acts 2 of the Jewish people received, but also a preview of the harvest from every nation. It says that in Acts chapter 2, Jews by birth and proselytes. And I know David Stern, for one, says that there were probably more non-Jews than there were Jews that were from non-Jewish background at that event in Acts chapter 2 when they had all come for the holiday. And so we're preparing for that now as God is preparing us as a people. So about the grain harvest, just to mention a few things before I get into Ruth, look at Ruth. The harvest time begins during Pesach, let's say Pesach or Passover, with the barley harvest, and it ends with the wheat harvest at Shavuot. In case you didn't know that, I didn't know it before I found out. The month of Aviv is the month during which barley and wheat reach the stage of growth and development where the stalks harden and the kernels they fill with grain. So in ancient times, Jewish farmers brought their first fruits to the tabernacle in Shiloh. And in the first and second temple periods, they brought their baskets to the temple in Jerusalem, as it was one of the three Shloshim Regalim, I think it's called, the pilgrimage festivals. The Bikurim, the first fruits, had to be from the seven species. Who can name the seven species?
Barley.
Go ahead, just shout it out. Olives, wheat, pomegranates, figs, grapes, dates. Let's see, that's probably, I think we got them all, didn't we? I'm trying to think of something funny. Those are the seven. Not our typical breakfast or lunch here in Nashville, right? But what?
Gluten-free,
yes. They're really healthy items, you know. And but we need to understand that and those are listed, by the way, Deuteronomy 8. Chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. So we need to understand that the biblical Israeli society was an agrarian one. They depended upon God for the crops via the weather. Now that's a big thing, and most Jews don't even, that celebrate Shavuot, don't think of that today unless they're Orthodox and they're more in touch with that. But most people, and many Christians, don't even look at that aspect of things, but this is really important to understand. Nature in our biblical heritage, a book I have by Noga Haruvini, from its book from Israel, he says, during the 50 days between Passover and Shavuot, we had this phenomena of climate prevailing in the land of Israel. On the one hand, the cold northern wind and rain, and the other hand, the scorching heat of the southern wind. And if you've been in Israel during a Chamsin, the southern wind, you know everything. You dry out, and you're like, you've got to constantly be drinking, or you can get really dehydrated very quickly. And it just happens so suddenly. All of a sudden, it's coming from the desert, and yet the farmers were totally dependent on exactly the right combination of this northern cold wind, which would bring rain, and the southern hot wind, which would dry things out for their crops, all of these seven varieties, to develop accurately. And if it didn't happen exactly, just the right combination, the right times, the crops would fail. And so they were totally dependent, not upon man, but upon God, Hashem, on God, for the right development of these things. And so they were in prayer 50 days, especially from the Passover to Pentecost, praying and interceding. And a lot of tense, a lot of difficulty during this time before the blessings of the harvest really came in. And this really parallels Acts chapter 2, that they were praying as in one accord. They were praying together. They were praying. It wasn't just like, Lord, bless this day. It was really, God, you need to come through here. We need to hear from you. You need to work, or we're without food. We're in trouble. So 50 days, chamashim is the word for 50. The southern wind, chamsin, it's called in Arabic. You hear that word in Israel a lot when you're living there. Each of these 50 days could bear blessings to the crop or irreparable disaster. The farmers would count off each day with great trepidation, with prayers to get through the 50 days without crop damage. During the 50-day period, the daily trepidation for the fate of the grain crop, for the blossoming, pollination, and early development of the fruit of the rest of the seven varieties, especially the grape and olive. Only at the end of the counting of the Omer comes release, keyword, from the apprehension and tension expressed in the offering of the new grain from the just harvested wheat. So 50 nerve-wracking days, and from this point on, there's room for wholehearted rejoicing. And that's why this holiday is a holiday of rejoicing in the harvest. The northern winds blowing over Israel frequently bring the rain, as we mentioned, beneficial to the wheat if it blows during the wheat's early stages of ripening when it's still young. But the same wind can wreak havoc on the older crops if the buds have already opened into flowers. Olive blossoms need successive days of dry heat. And if the heat wave is too brief and the pollination has not been completed before the northern wind comes, the olive flowers may be blown away by the wind or the pollen washed off by rain. Same danger threatens the grape, pomegranate, and date flowers. So therefore, the northern wind can at one time be a blessing to the wheat, but a curse to the olives if it comes after they've blossomed, but before they've been pollinated. So, wow, pretty complicated, complex. But God is in control of all of that, you see. But that's why we need to pray, so that God will come through. On the other hand, prolonged southern wind is good for the olive as well as the grape, date, and pomegranates. However, the same southern wind can devastate the wheat and the barley crops if it comes before the kernels have filled with starch, and then the grain scorched and the crop decimated. So in the temple, this is interesting, in the Beit HaMikdash, let's say Beit HaMikdash, it's the word temple, the holy temple, the bread of the presence in the holy of holy, the holy place, represented the wheat and the barley, and it faced the direction of the northern wind. Isn't that interesting? And the menorah, also in the holy place, of course, lit with olive oil, faced, guess which direction? Direction of the southern wind. Together they symbolized, according to the sages, the plea to the Creator that each wind come at the right time. Let the northern wind come during the feast, first weeks of after Passover, giving the wheat and barley a chance to fill with starch, leaving the olive buds closed. Let the southern wind come only after the grain kernels have filled with and the stalks hardened, but let it prevail until the flowers of the olive, grape, date, and pomegranate have been pollinated. Lord, we pray, send your winds at the right time, Lord. Even now, send your winds, your ruach, your spirit at the right times in every area of our lives, to bring the harvest, Lord, to prepare the harvest in our people, Lord, in the people that we want to reach, see come to Jewish people and those of the nations coming to know Yeshua, Lord. Send the rains, send the wind, Lord. Prepare the hearts, O God. Prepare the hearts. Bring your word, Lord. Prepare the hearts. After the destruction of the first and second temples, the main emphasis of this holiday shifted to the anniversary of receiving the Torah at Mount Sinai. The nation of Israel, according to the rabbis, had to ripen sufficiently before it could receive the Torah. So we see that the Kehillah, the body of Messiah, the church, had to ripen through unified, tedious, tense prayer before receiving the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. So here's a point let me make. The preparation for outpouring is not pleasurable nor popular. The preparation for outpouring is tough. It's tedious. It can be difficult. And it takes time. The emphasis of biblical times was one place for one on one date. To quote again this fellow from Israel, Noga, the commandment to bring the Omer offered on one specific date, despite the time difference in the ripening process in the various regions of Israel, served as a tremendous unifying force. One people brought the same one crop on one date to the one temple as an offering to the one God in one city, Jerusalem. Isn't that cool? So knowing that background, and this is a set of books that I bought years ago in Israel and brought back, and you don't see this stuff anywhere. It all makes sense then when you read Acts 1 and 2, and you see they were with one mind, they were steadfastly one spirit, they were in one place. It's the same thing. It's God, it's all parallel. All together, Acts 2, 1 in one place. Acts 1, 14, these all continuing together. They kept at it for the 10 days and before the holiday. Just like Nashville recently, in a secular way, coalescing, or what's the word, unifying around the Predators when they're in the playoffs, and everybody gets on board and they're all excited. Well, think this is the way God happened spiritually in Acts chapter 2. And they prayed, they kept at it, they prayed in the proskartero in the Greek. They adhered, means to adhere firmly to, in Acts 1:14. They persevered and gave constant attention, means to face with fortitude. Romans 12:12 uses the same word, face with fortitude. I'll translate that way, in prayer, with one mind. Homothumadon, in one mind, meaning the same mind, same strong passion and emotion, with heat, breathing. And it's in Acts 1:14, by the way, I've mentioned this before, but it's in the Greek, it's the definite article is there. It's not just in prayer, it's the prayer, in the prayer. So how did they pray in total unity, in absolute unanimity? It could likely have been a somewhat memorized, somewhat unstructured one taken from Jewish temple liturgy. Perhaps it was the newer disciples' prayer, which Christians, you hear the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, really, which he taught them, which is really an abbreviated version of the Amidah. Our Father, Avinu, our Father, not my Father, our Father, together, not individually. They didn't each go to just their homes to pray. They prayed together, collectively. The Amidah, I won't go into the whole thing. It's the central prayer of Jewish liturgy, and it moves from praise to petition, to thanksgiving. Just like Yeshua's prayer that he taught the disciples. From praise to petition, requesting, to thanksgiving. And it's referred to in Jewish liturgy as HaTefillah, the prayer. Traditionally ascribed to the Great Assembly in the time of Ezra, it became standardized, varying order from locale to locale. It was different. But near the end of the Second Temple period, and soon after the destruction of the Temple in Jerusalem, formal version of the Amidah was adopted by a rabbinical council at Yavne, but the precise wording was still left open. The order, general ideas, opening and closing lines were fixed, But most of the wording was left to the individual reader. So this would have been the norm for the apostles, emissaries. And what it was not until several centuries later that the prayers began to be formally fixed. Isn't that interesting? Helpful to know? So what about praying for us, praying pre-composed prayers or spontaneous? Which is right? Which is correct? Both are fine. But not one or the other, in my opinion. Not one or the other, but both. Pray the Word of God. Pray the Psalms. But Yeshua didn't pray someone else's prayer in John 17, which we looked at a few weeks ago, right? He prayed from his mind and heart. What God was giving him to pray, what the Spirit was giving him. Both are right. It's not wrong to pray formalized prayers, but just don't be limited to it. Don't get stuck there. I can't pray outside of that. Nonsense. That's not scriptural. We pray from the mind and heart, but it's also good to have some structure to help us sometimes and to give us guidelines and outline. So both, I think, are the scriptures teach are good. And it's nothing like praying the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, right? How many do that sometimes, especially when you don't know how to pray? And you can pray in a language that God gives you. We don't know how the pray as you ought, but the Spirit gives us words beyond, what is it? Can't think of it. Not coming to me. But Spirit can give you another language. Look at the book of Ruth then. So sometimes we pray in the Spirit. It's Romans chapter 8. I'm thinking Romans 8. And praying in the Spirit doesn't always only mean that, by the way, but it can mean that. It can also mean praying in the will of God. The scroll of Ruth traditionally is read on Shavuot, and we know that this custom was already well established before the 8th century. Ruth, a Moabite, a non-Jew, volitionally became a part of the Jewish people and their God, a decision of great sacrifice and commitment. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die, and there I'll be buried. May Adonai deal with me, and worse, if anything, but death comes between you and me and you. The whole narrative also takes place around the grain, barley and wheat harvest, the harvest calendar. Even so, God chose to pour out his Ruach, his Spirit, on Shavuot upon the first Jewish believers, Jews and Gentile proselytes, so that they could be his ambassadors to bring the good news to the rest of the Jewish people and then to the nations. So this book, that's why it's read during this time. We see Ruth in the harvest, in Boaz. But life is tough, folks. It's a struggle. It's not smooth sailing. There's twists, there's turns. There's curveballs in life. And three characters in this rich book. Who are the three characters? This is a trivia quiz. Okay, I wanted you to wait, but that's all right. Back there, that's good. Who are the three characters? Gave it away. All right. Those are the three characters in the book. That's all right. She's doing great. Erica's doing great back there. Yeah. All right. So the three characters, let's put who they really are. Who are the three characters? You name them. Boaz, Ruth, Naomi. Exactly. Okay. Can you go to that? Keep going. Next one. Those are my favorite three characters, those three guys right there. But all right, so let's say them in Hebrew. Naomi, Ruth. I can't roll my R's like my wife can. Ruth. Boaz. Okay, those are the three main characters in the book. And so let's look at it in chapter 1. Notice verse 1, it came to pass when the judges were off governing that there was a famine in the land. So they left, a famine, and a man went from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to dwell in the region of Moab with his wife and his two sons. In other words, he made the decision. It wasn't even Naomi's necessarily her decision. It was his decision, but she bore the consequences. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and two sons were named Mahlon and I don't have the Hebrew here, but Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem. So, and they remained there. They remained there. So, a difficult time, famine, they had to go somewhere. So, hey, it's not even a question of our country is founded on immigrants, and we should welcome the immigrants when people have a need. Obviously, not talking about illegally, you know, but we have to have a big heart, and we do always have as a nation, right? Many times in the Torah it says, you were a slave in Egypt. Have the heart of, welcome the immigrant, welcome the sojourner, the gur in Hebrew. Welcome, the ger, I think. And welcome the person that has a need, and they're there out of a need. I know recently Pastor Ramon Castro, my friend who's from Colombia, pastors the church El Shaddai, and we would be able to meet there in a second if they had their own facility. Now they don't. It was flooded years ago, but they would love to share. They have the same heart. And he said they have a lot of people coming from Venezuela now, fleeing the horrible conditions there, and many coming into his church. And so this is their lot. They're now having to leave their homeland, go to Moab, and they're there. And then guess what happens? What happens in verse 3? What happened to Naomi's husband? He died. And so now she's a widow. Now she has her two sons. They married Moabite women, and Orpha and the second Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then what else happened? The sons die. Oh, my gosh, she can't get a break. I mean, everything seems to be going bad for her. Now the sons die. So the woman was left with her children and her husbands. You know, did you ever notice that trials, I don't know how it's said, but someone said, like, trials come in bunches. You know, difficulties and tragedies. Sometimes it's like everything's going well and boom, 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 boom. And 1 Peter 1:6, I think, teaches that. He says, you rejoice in this greatly, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been, a little while is divine perspective. Everything, every trouble here is a little in God's eyes, you know, this temporal, 2 Corinthians 4, the brevity of this life. But it says, you're distressed now for a little while by various trials. And the Greek words there mean many colored, surrounding the fiery tests to benefit us. They're to benefit us. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, to benefit us. And so now Naomi gives they're going to go back. They hear there's food back in Israel, in the land of Judah, and they start on the road to return. That's the end of verse 7. And so she says to her two daughters, go return, each of you, to your mother's house, her Moabite daughter-in-laws. May Adonai show you the same kindness that you've shown to the dead and to me. May Adonai grant you, may Adonai grant you to find rest each in your own house of her own husband. And she kissed them and she wept loudly. They all wept loudly. No, they said to her, we will return with you to your people. So this is the first appeal she makes. Three appeals here. For them to go back, to go home, and not go with her. And Naomi said, so she says it again, she says, we'll return with your people. Verse 11, Naomi says, go back, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Go home, verse 12, my daughters. I'm too old to have a husband. Even if I were to say there's hope for me, I'd get married and have more sons. Says, go, in other words, go get married again. You know, won't happen. Go back. Look at verse 13. For the hand of the Lord, the end of 13, has gone out against me. God's against me. She's basically saying, there's no hope if you stay with me. It makes no sense naturally for you to stay with me. So go back. And what happens? Again, they broke into loud weeping. Verse 14, Orpha kissed her mother and says the second appeal worked for her. She says her mother-in-law goodbye. But what did Ruth do? She clung to her. She clung to her. I think I have the Hebrew word there. Yeah, there you go. Davak. Let's say davak. Okay? That's the word to cleave closely to her. It means to cleave closely to. And and on the third appeal, so now look, she appeals again. She says, return with your sister-in-law. Return along with your sister-in-law. Your sister's gone. Go with her. And Ruth, and then that famous verses 16 and 17, that famous passage by Ruth that's just so poetic, so beautiful. Don't plead with me to abandon you. Joel Chernoff had a great song back in the early days of Lamb on this one. Still beautiful song. About from Ruth. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people, my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die, etc. Beautiful, beautiful. In other words, it's final. Don't keep appealing. This is it. Nothing but death's going to part. This is final. And so she says, you know, and she's telling her, Naomi says, go back to your people and their gods. And she says, stop it. I'm with you permanently. This decision's final. Your people and your God. And she makes that decision. And look at this passage, or you can just hear me read it if you want to write down the note. 2 Samuel 15, verses 19 through 21 sounds so similar with David and Ittai, I-T-T-A-I, Ittai. He says, and I'll just read verse 19 through 21, then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why should you go with us? This is when he's being driven from his kingdom by Absalom, betrayed by his son-in-law. Horrible Absalom's revolt and taking away his kingdom. David went, talk about Suras and trials and difficulties and pain. David says, consider David all his afflictions. When you, in Psalm, I think it's 132, the first verse says, remember David. And then another, when you think of David, what do you think of? Trouble, hardship. It's what it's saying really there. It says all his afflictions, all his trouble. But he's the man after God's own heart, you see. 1 Samuel 13, 14. God loved him so much. He loved God so much. Go back and stay with the king, for you're a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. He says, your arrival is yesterday. He says, go back and take your kinsmen back with you. Kindness and truth be with you. So he says, basically, go back and I even bless you. And God's going to, you know, I'll bless you doing this. And look what Ittai responds, verse 21. Ittai answered the king and said, as Adonai lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king will be, whether for death or for life, there will your servant be. Wow. He said, I'm not going anywhere except with you. I'm hanging with you. I'm staying with you. I'm going to try. And beautiful, the same spirit of Ruth here. And by the way, in Luke, end of chapter 9 of Luke, Yeshua discouraged some people from following him. They said, oh, I'll follow you. And he said, no, you better not. No, don't do it. It's interesting. He discouraged three different people come up to him. And he said, no, go do that. Because he says, you think it's going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. So he didn't want to make it so easy. 2 Corinthians 12:8, Paul, it's interesting, appeals three times, this three times, for his thorn to be taken away. And the Lord refuses. The Lord says, no. And so then he stopped asking and he changed his whole attitude. And he started thanking God for it instead of complaining and wanting to change. But Ruth clung to her. The word davak we mentioned. Listen to this, Psalm 45, 11 and 12, verse 11 and 12. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people. This is what Ruth did. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. This is just what Ruth did. She was counting everything loss. Like Paul said, Philippians 3:8, I count all things loss to follow Messiah. And she's saying, I trust the Lord. I'm going. I'm following him. I'm staying with you, Naomi. I'm staying with you. Ruth was determined to go. Let's try that Hebrew word, amatz. Let's say amatz. Okay. Had it back there, Erica. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. One more time. Amatz. Amatz. Okay. It means a strong and secure. She was strong and secure in her decision. And now look at verse 19. This is interesting. Verse 19, back in Ruth. When she came back, so after how many years they're gone? About 10 years, right? 10 years. Does a lot change in your physical appearance in 10 years? Would someone recognize, if you had a photograph from 10 years ago and you show it to someone, will they recognize you, you think? I hope so, right? I would think so, right? Well, look at verse 19. This is interesting. So the two of them went until they arrived in Bethlehem. As soon as they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole city was excited because of them. They're excited. And the women asked, is this Naomi? Wow. Maybe she didn't have the right makeup. In all seriousness, I want you to think about the wear and tear that grief can cause. And not only grief, but bitterness. Bitterness. Only gone 10 years, and they couldn't recognize her because then look what she says, verse 21. Don't call me, verse 20. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi. And Naomi means, usually translated, pleasantness. It really means, from Naam, it means to be pleasing, to be attractive, to be beautiful. Let's say Naomi. I mean, from Naam, to be pleasing, attractive, and beautiful. She says, don't call me that. Don't call me beautiful. Call me what?
Mara.
Mara, yeah. Bitter. Call me bitter. That's what it means. I'm bitter. You know, what do we eat at Passover with our matzah when we remember suffering in Egypt? Maror, right? Say maror. It comes from this root. We eat bitter herbs, the horseradish root. Nothing more anticlimactic, nothing more upsetting to me when I'm eating at Passover, I'm doing it at a church or something, and instead of having the horseradish for that part, they've got some mayonnaise-based thing. And so you say, remember how bitter it was, because this is going to bring tears to your eyes as you eat this. And it didn't bring tears, just mayonnaise. Oh, no. We should have talked. Got to eat something that causes maror. It's supposed to cause, that's the. And she says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasing and attractive. Don't call me beautiful. Call me bitter. Since Shaddai, the Almighty, Shaddai, which literally my breast, Shaddai is the meaning of it, but it's God Almighty, used of God, has made my life bitter. I went away full, but Adonai, it's the Lord, has brought me back empty. Why should you call me Naomi? Since Adonai has testified against me, Shaddai has brought calamity on me. And it's really Ra'ah. I don't have it up to see, but Ra'ah is evil. Now I want to think about that. She said, God's afflicted me. God's done evil to me. Now, Psalm 18:35, I used to remember hear this from the King James, and says, your gentleness has made me great, I think is what it says. David's saying in his prayer, your gentleness has made me great. It doesn't say gentleness in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word anah. Let's say anah. Do I have that one up there? There we go. Yeah. Anah. It's the middle word there. Anah. And it means humbling. It means affliction, but it also means to be humbled. And so it really is, David is saying, his affliction, his afflicting me, is to humble me. And it's to make me great. You see, out of pain can come gain. God, you know, Paul said, there's a messenger from Satan. And I asked God to get rid of it. And God said, no. Not now. I've given you a thorn in the flesh. You know, God initiated to Satan regarding Job. Sometimes God allows what would even be called evil to be affecting our lives. But his purpose is to humble us, to draw close to him, to pray with power, and to see him bring deliverance. And depending on the case, in this case, I mean, sometimes the suffering, as I said, brings us through fire and through water out into a wealthy place, a place of abundance. Psalm 66:10-12. How can we understand why God allows things? It's good for me I've been afflicted, that I may learn your decrees. Psalm 119:17. You see? But Naomi let it get her so bitter. Instead of, you know, it's like someone said you can, I mean, things that happen to us in life will turn us either one of two ways. They'll either turn us bitter or they'll make us broken. And if we're broken, I used to read when I was a new believer, you know, pretty young, very young believer, Watchman Nee. Anyone ever read Watchman Nee? I used to read a bunch of great stuff. All the suffering he experienced, I think he lost his limbs in communist prison before he died, suffering for his faith. Many churches, planted many, many churches in China. But, you know, he had talked a lot about brokenness. But, you know, God wants to break us, humble us, so that he can use us more greatly. And then we're compassionate for others. But if we don't suffer ourselves, we can't help anyone else in their suffering. 2 Corinthians 1 talks about that. So Naomi got bitter here, but God was going to still be with her. He wasn't abandoning her. She would come through it. She was, at least she's being really honest here, you know. She's being honest, authentic, if you will. She's saying about her condition. She says, yes, I'm miserable, and it's God's fault. She uses Hashem, you know, or Adonai, you know, the tetragrammaton, and Shaddai twice, both. She says, God's against me, you know. But things are going to change. And we're not going to go through all the chapters, but in chapter 2, she's called the Moabitess, verse 2, again. Obviously, Ruth is called the Moabitess, a foreigner. She's out of place. And of course, she advises her daughter-in-law to go into the fields, and she meets Boaz, right? Gleaning in the fields, working in the fields, and Boaz comes along, who's a relation to Naomi. And three times, verse 8, 21, and 23 of chapter 2, she says, the words are, stay close, stay close. Stay close to the workers. Stay close. And Ruth's able to glean grain behind his workers. And, of course, the commandment, Leviticus 19 and 23, several times it mentions to always leave when you're harvesting your field, leave some for the foreigner, leave some for the stranger, leave some for the poor person who can't afford. Oh, don't just hoard everything. Leave some. Leave the left in the corners. Don't do the corners. It's amazing. I love that beautiful principle. So that in Leviticus 19, that's where it comes. Leviticus 19, 33, 34. If an outsider dwells with you in your land, you should do him no wrong. The outsider dwelling among you should be to you as the native born among you. You should love him as yourself. For you dwelled as outsiders in the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. Wow. So there you have it. So Ruth has amazing character and reputation. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. She's commended by Boaz. He knows her. Her reputation. She says, all know what you've done for your mother-in-law. And since your husband's death, it's been fully reported to me. May the Lord repay you. And he gives her a blessing. May he repay you for all you've done. And may you be fully rewarded by the Lord. You've taken refuge under his wings. Wow, what an amazing description. God is so central in the book, isn't he? I mean, just see him in the lives of these people. You see how they're really trusting in the Lord. And then the word Goel. Let's say Goel. Goel, all right? That's the word occurs at first time in chapter 2, verse 20. This is the word for the kinsman redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. And it occurs, interestingly enough, 22 times. Chuck, I know, is really big on numerology and does a lot of study in numerology. And I notice sometimes I don't get into a lot of it, but Goel occurs as a noun or verb, I counted 22 times in the book of Ruth. How many letters are there in the Hebrew alphabet? 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Goel. What a miracle. This means the one who releases. Goel is the one who releases, the one who purges, who redeems from existing danger or ransoms. And so this is who, of course, Boaz becomes to her, but he has to go through a process. It's a beautiful story. You can read it at home, the rest of it. But where, you know, and she's Ruth is instructed by her mother-in-law to go and lie behind him, but everything is done in order in a beautiful way. And he wants to marry her, but someone else has the right first. So chapter 3, you know, of chapter 4, that's where that takes place. But she, and he says it, it's interesting, 3:12 uses that word phrase, Ishat Chayil. He says, everyone knows that you're a woman of valor, Ishat Chayil. Do I have that up? Yeah, there we go. You want to say that? Ishat Chayil, Ishat Chayil, Ishat Chayil, a woman of valor. Remember Proverbs 31:10 means of power. And so he says, stay here in the morning, and this is where Goel appears many different times. And so she says, 3:9, I'm Ruth, you are a Goel. You're a woman of valor, he responds in verse 12. And then in chapter 4, guess who is in play here? David would be his descendant. Look at verses 17 and 22. Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife, went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And guess who looked it down in verse 17? They said, a son's been born to Naomi. So they called him Obed, and he's the father of Jesse, the father of David. All right? So he became the... So David would be his descendant, and then the Messiah. Verse 22, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, Jesse fathered David. And I have up there, you can go to the next one, I think. Erica, there we go. This is the first few verses of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew, Sefer Toldot, Yeshua HaMashiach, Ben David, Ben Avraham. Abraham fathers Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah, brothers, and then further down, Solomon fathered Boaz, Boaz Obed by Ruth, Obed Jesse. So here is, he becomes the ancestor of Yeshua. Isn't that amazing? Does God work all things together for good? What do you think? For those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. He did. Naomi had given up on God, but God hadn't given up on her. And Ruth was the instrument through which he would demonstrate this. So, Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Messiah? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nothing, all those things, nothing can separate us from the love of God and Messiah. Let's pray.